Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age.
Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is God's word. Amen.
Good morning, C3. Thank you, Harrison. Thank you, Rachel. My name's Brad Morello. I'm one of the elders here, and it's my privilege and honor to bring you the Word of God, the sermon this morning. It is under somewhat sad conditions. Pastor David learned, I think, on Thursday that his father had suddenly passed away. And so we want to be lifting up David and his whole family in our prayers as I think they have the funeral this week and they're en route to go be with family. And so why don't you join me in prayer for them? Father, we come to you, just a needy people. Psalm 103 tells us that you are mindful of us, that we are dust, and that we need you to breathe life into us and to sustain us. And every day that we have is a gift from you. We especially think of David and his family as they're grieving the loss of his father. I pray especially for David, that Father, you would be especially near to him during this time of loss, that you would heal his heart. And Father, just give him the grace and the strength that he needs to minister to all of his family members, some of them who don't know you. And so Father, through this week, I pray that many of them would open up their hearts and embrace the gospel. And I pray that it would be a true week of healing. And just again, be near to David and his family. And Father, be near to us. You know, Christmas is approaching, and for many of us, that means spending it with family, which has plenty of joys associated with it, but also some challenges and lots of opportunities to point towards our Savior, for Jesus, the one whom we celebrate. So, Father, as we look at your word in Titus chapter 2, I pray that you would lead and guide our time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Children's church. If you want to go to children's church, now would be the time to do that. I knew I was going to forget that, and I didn't. I'm so proud of myself. I should sit down now because I succeeded there. Titus chapter 2. We all long for things, right? We all have desires in our hearts that are strong, that are passionate. And what we desire and what we long for is going to significantly impact what we do and what we think, the way that we live our lives. And I want to share a story with you. Then when I was about 10 years old, I think most of you who are under 40 years or younger are going to have no clue what I'm talking about. But when I was about 10 years old, I was so excited as Christmas was approaching, because that year, the hot toy, the viral gift that was going around was a Commodore 64 computer. That ring a bell to anyone? I heard a smattering of laughs and everyone else is just completely confused. It's okay, you can still buy them on eBay. In fact, I saw one brand new in box for $30. So there you go. That was a state-of-the-art computer. I think Commodore 64 meant 64 kilobytes or something like that. So we've come a little way since then. But since I longed for that as a Christmas gift, what did I do? I began to work harder at school. I began to do my homework. I began to be a good boy around the house. I began to help my mom with her chores. I began to change all kinds of things in order to curry favor with my parents so that I could get that coveted Christmas gift on Christmas morning. Or maybe I could reflect back to when I was 16 years old. I had just gotten a car. It was a Hoopty, a Cutlass Supreme. It was about 10 years old. It was on its last leg, but I loved it. And what did I do? I wanted to be like my friends who are all filling their cars with a booming stereo system. And so I know I'm blowing your minds right now, but When I was 16, I ripped out the back seat and I put in two 15-inch Rockford Fosgate, the Punch Woofers, amplifiers, state-of-the-art CD player, which was pretty new back then. And anyways, you could hear me coming from a mile away. That was with my long blonde bangs that came down to my chin. I had a surfer look back then. Yes, that was me. Sorry, no pictures. I don't think I would subject you to such horror. But why I longed for this stereo system, so what did I do? It impacted my life. I saved up money. I worked extra hard. I picked up extra shifts. I learned everything I could about stereos. And with a couple of friends, I built this box and I installed everything and I enjoyed it. But my longing for the stereo system just really drove my life for a number of months, and it impacted my actions, my thinking, my behavior. Well, today I want to ask the question, what do you long for? What are you desiring? What are you hungry for? In the book of Titus, we see that we have the Apostle Paul is writing to his coworker, Titus, who's on the island of Crete. And on the island of Crete, Paul has sent Titus there to kind of bring order and organization to the churches. Paul wants Titus to appoint elders. Chapter 1 is all about the elders and their qualifications and what they should be doing and how the world and how the society is corrupting the believers there and how they can protect the church from being infiltrated by the world. In chapter 2 of Titus, Paul more specifically talks to the Christians. He talks to the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, and finally the bondservants. And he instructs them what it means to follow Christ in their situation in life. And to sum it all up in verses 9 and 10, Paul says that they should make it their aim in everything that they do to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. To adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is synonymous with hallowing God's name, glorifying God's name, living for Christ, and doing all that Christ wants them to do. And so, we want to ask, okay, Paul, we get it. We know what you want us to do. We know what God wants us to do. But give us the motivation. Give us the foundation. Why? And I think that's what we get in verses 11 through 14. So, starting with Titus chapter 2, verse 11, in your pew Bible, it's going to be page 998. If you need a Bible, you can just grab one from the chair under in front of you. Paul starts off by saying, for, and I'm going to stop right there with the first word, for. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Live in a manner worthy of Christ, for, which when Paul uses this Greek word, gar, it's a conjunction to express cause or explanation or even inference. And Paul here is going to give us the reason why we should submit to the roles that God has appointed for us within the church, why we should seek to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Why? For God, for the grace of God has appeared. The grace of God. Now, oftentimes when we think about grace, we think of it in terms of a concept or a theological idea, but rarely do we think of grace as something we can actually touch or feel. Now, all throughout the Bible, God is described as being gracious, right? When he spoke to Moses, the Lord God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. In John 1:14, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is described as full of grace and truth. In Luke chapter 2, verse 40, we saw that Jesus, as he's growing up, he grew in grace. And then to the letter of Titus. In chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus is the source of grace. In chapter 3, verse 7, God justifies us by his grace. And then finally, our passage, chapter 2, verse 11, the grace of God has appeared. And so, what is the grace of God and what is this appearing? Well, listen to John MacArthur. He said in this passage, the grace of God is not simply the divine attribute But it is Jesus Christ himself, grace incarnate, God's supremely gracious gift to fallen mankind. And that's exactly how I read it. The grace of God. And that's why this passage is a Christmas passage. That God has come in the flesh. He is Jesus Christ. He is God with us, Emmanuel. The grace of God has done what? It has appeared. I love this Greek word. It's epiphano, which is where we get the English word epiphany. What's an epiphany? It's a moment of sudden revelation or insight. It could also be defined as a manifestation of a divine being. Now, in this passage, Titus 2:11, the form of this particular Greek word, epiphano, appeared, is only used a small number of times. And interestingly enough, it's used in the Christmas passage in Luke chapter 1. So in your Bibles, turn over there with me. Luke chapter 1, it's going to be about page 856. Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79. Now here, it's Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, is extolling God. And let's listen to what he says. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so Zechariah is extolling God because through John the Baptist and through the Messiah Jesus, God is coming to redeem his people Israel. He is coming to bring salvation, to show mercy to them, to declare the forgiveness of sins. And in verse 79, it says, and to give light. That word, to give light, is the same word, this appearing, this epiphany, to bring about revelation, to bring about knowledge, to bring about divine truth, to give light to those sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Do you know where that prophecy is found in the Old Testament? Isaiah chapter 9, the same chapter that we were just singing not long ago, where he will be called Everlasting Father, Mighty God, Prince of Peace. That Isaiah chapter 9, that those in darkness have seen a great light. With the coming of Jesus, God incarnate, God with us, Paul is referring, the grace of God has appeared. Jesus Christ has appeared. Jesus Christ is the grace of God personified, incarnate. Now why? Why has Jesus Christ come? Back to Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, of course, Zechariah in Luke chapter 1 emphasized John was preparing the way of Christ, who was bringing salvation to the house of David, to the people of Israel. But Paul here broadens this prophecy from Isaiah 9, and he's bringing salvation for all people. Do you see it there? The purpose of the incarnation could also be found in our great Christmas passage, Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, where it says, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. So when Paul uses the word salvation here in Titus 2:11, that Jesus has appeared, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation, what exactly is he referring to? His name shall be called Jesus, for he will save his people from his sin, from their sins. What are we talking about? Well, right here in the book of Titus in chapter 3, I think we can look down to verses 4 through 7 and have a pretty good idea. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, chapter 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so This passage also uses these ideas of the appearing and of grace, the grace of God, specifically in verse 7, that we are justified by his grace. What does justified mean? This is a common New Testament word used repeatedly. It's a little bit foreign to our 21st century American mindset. And so I'm just going to remind you, hopefully I believe you've studied this before, to be justified biblically means two things. Number one, you have been forgiven of your sin. And number two, you have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is how salvation comes to us. That God, because of Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, God sees our faith, and in our faith, he gives us forgiveness of sins and wipes it clean, and then he imputes to us or gives to us the righteousness, the perfection of Christ, so that when he looks at us, he no longer sees our filth and our shame and our sin, but rather sees what? The perfection of Christ. Oh, that's good news, brothers and sisters. This is the salvation that Jesus brought to us on that Christmas day. And he saved us how? I think you skip down to Titus 2:14, and it gives us a good indication. He gave himself, Jesus who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And so in the negative, Jesus redeemed us from all lawlessness. This word redeem here is the same word that Peter uses in 1 Peter 1:18, where we were redeemed or we were bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He was our perfect, our sinless substitute, and we were ransomed from our sin and ransomed from futile ways of living. That's what Peter says, the futile ways of living. Do you remember your life before you had really embraced Christ? Do you remember all the vain, futile pursuits that you had? The constant chasing after the wind, chasing after money, chasing after fame, chasing after glory, chasing after all of these things that ultimately cannot fulfill the human heart. Do you remember those days? And Christ redeemed you. He redeemed you from your sin, but also redeemed you from all those worthless pursuits, and now has brought you to himself where you can live for him and live for his glory. Oh, is this good news? This is good news. Positively, he has redeemed us to purify for himself a people for his own possession, people who are zealous for good deeds, people who want to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, who want to put him on display before the world and say, this is how good our God is. So this Christmas, let's rejoice in the salvific purpose of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the grace of God coming to earth to bring salvation. And do you see how reflecting on these glorious truths will create a longing in your heart for him? Oh, I hope you see it. And oh, even more so, do I hope you feel it. That this isn't just head knowledge, but this is heart knowledge. That this is a true longing. And that your longing for Christ and him and his kingdom surpasses every other longing that you have. And even though you and I in the church might have great cause to rejoice this Christmas season, I want us to reflect upon so many who don't have this hope. People who don't know Jesus Christ. Now, of course, that includes some of our family members and neighbors and coworkers that I hope you get to see over the coming days and weeks. Maybe even people you have an opportunity to share your faith with. But even more so, I don't want us to forget about the unreached peoples of the world. In other words, those groups of people who have never heard the name Jesus, those groups of people who don't have a Bible, there is no church there, there is no chance for them to hear the gospel, period. There's a story of a missionary by the name of John Patton. He was a missionary to the New Hebride Islands about 160 years ago. The New Hebride Islands are kind of in between Sydney, Australia, and Hawaii. If you draw a straight line, they're kind of smack dab in the middle. And these people were certainly walking in darkness, for there was no church there and no Bible. In fact, John Patton heard of these islands because 19 years prior, he'd heard a story of two missionaries that were dropped off by a boat on the island. And before the boat could even get out of sight, these two missionaries were killed. They were martyred by the local people, and brace yourselves, were eaten by the cannibals. And so John Patton, this young, zealous for good deeds, follower of Christ, told his church, "I want to go. I want to go be a missionary there." To which an older gentleman, an elder of the church, you got to beware of your elders, hastily remarked, "You can't go, you'll be eaten by cannibals." And John Patton thought for a second and replied, "Sir, your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave and there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live my life for the Lord Jesus, it makes no difference if I'm eaten by worms or cannibals. Trust me, our resurrected bodies will look the same in the new heavens and the new earth." To quickly summarize his story, John Patton tragically lost his wife and newborn baby soon after arriving on this island. And then after surviving many attempts on his life and having to move to a different island nearby, finally, the gospel that he proclaimed took root in the locals' hearts, and as a result, they came to Christ, and a church was planted, and one is still there to this day, preaching the gospel. Amen. What about you? I think my first question is, have you been touched and changed by this gospel? Have you ever come to grips with your own fallenness, your sinfulness, and the way that you have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength the way that you're called to? And have you ever come to the cross, and have you ever just said, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner"? Have you ever put your faith in Jesus Christ and embraced him and said, "Forgive my sins and give me the perfect righteousness that I need"? If that's not something you've done yet, I plead with you, I beg you, this Christmas season, give your life to Christ. He will not cast away any that come to him. And for those of us who did, who have, many years ago, maybe come to faith in Christ, I want you to echo what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9:15. "Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Or in that same section where he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." So, while we can describe this great salvation in terms of being justified, of being saved by God's grace, it is so much more than just that initial decision to believe in Christ and to follow Christ. Let's look at verse 12 to see how else Paul describes this great salvation. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people," verse 12, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." And so the second point here in verse 12 is the purifying effect of Jesus Christ in the present. Jesus Christ, the grace of God, in the way that he purifies our life in the here and the now. He trains us, he instructs us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, in these two words, ungodliness and worldly passions, there's really not too much of a difference in the Greek. In 2 Peter, Peter uses this word ungodliness to describe some of these mockers, some of these scoffers who say, "You guys have been talking about the second coming forever, and it's never going to happen." And so the same way that Paul here in Titus chapter 2 is talking about longing for the appearing of our great God and Savior, that is the Christian, that is the godly way of approaching it, whereas the ungodly way is doubting his second coming, doubting that he truly is God, doubting that he rose from the dead and ascended on high. Worldly passions, What is this referring to? Well, according to the context of Titus, this would certainly include chapter 1, verse 10, insubordination, not submitting to authority. Chapter 1, verse 11, greed, especially in the context of the church. Chapter 1, verse 12, lying. And worldliness in chapter 1, verse 12 could also be referred to as, and I say this with fear and trembling in the holiday season, gluttony. Okay, there I said it. Let's move on. Jesus trains and instructs us to do what positively? Well, in 12b, to live self-controlled. This is one of the most beautiful things about being a Christian, is you are not a victim and you are not enslaved to your sin any longer. That as a Christian, you have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and you now have the Holy Spirit within you who gives you power, who gives you self-control to resist temptation, to resist a lot of the vices that once plagued you. He gives you the power to live for Him. Or as Galatians 5:6 and 5:13 said, don't use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but as Christians who are walking with the Spirit, who are empowered by the Spirit, do serve one another in love. That's true freedom. That's true freedom. Freedom is not the power to do whatever you want to do whenever you can do it. Freedom is the ability to do what God has called you to do. Freedom is doing what God's will is. It is exactly serving one another in love. That's true freedom. That's true godliness. And this is all in contrast to those at Crete. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 16 real quick, where he talks about the Cretans, how they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. That is a strong statement. I think what we can see very clearly here in verse 16 is that there is a category of people who profess to know God. They think that they're Christians and they say that they believe in Jesus, but the truth is that they deny Him by the way that they live. Is that common in our society? I think it is. I think sometimes, especially here in America, this whole concept of what does it really mean to be a Christian can be baffling. It can be confusing. Because everybody says they believe, right? But what is true belief? Well, Luther said it this way: we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is what, church? Never alone. In other words, true faith will always produce works. It will always produce fruit. It will produce a repentant heart. Or up on the screen, we've got a quote from Spurgeon. Spurgeon said it this way: Jesus did not come in order that you might continue in sin and escape the penalty of it. No person has the right to say, I am saved, while he continues in sin as he did before. How can you be saved from sin when you're still living in it? A man that is drowning cannot say he is saved from the water while he's sinking in it. A man that is frostbitten cannot say with any truth that he is saved from the cold while he is stiffened in the wintry blast. No, Christ did not come to save thee in thy sins, but to save thee from thy sins. And so, brothers and sisters, genuine faith in Jesus Christ will produce a changed life. And I think this is probably most evident in the changed desires of our hearts. And so I don't want you to walk away thinking, well, if I just clean up my external behavior, if I'm more self-controlled, and if I resist temptation better, then I can prove to myself and to everyone else that I have genuine, true faith. While external behavior is commanded, yes, there's a deeper root that we have to get to, and I think that's in verse 13. In verse 13, we see the sanctifying or the purifying effect of Jesus Christ as the grace of God in our future, where he says, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, just to handle the last part of the verse quickly, Paul calls him great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, who is Paul referring to here? Grammatically, it's possible to interpret this two distinct persons, God the Father, our great God, one, and number two, Jesus Christ, our Savior. But grammatically and contextually, I don't buy that. I think Paul is clearly talking about the same person, Jesus Christ, where he calls him God. Jesus Christ is God incarnate, God in the flesh, God with us. He is Emmanuel. And what are we to do? We're to wait for him. We're to wait. Now, this English translation is fine. You can literally translate this Greek word as wait, but I think it's a bit misleading because I think oftentimes in our culture, waiting can be a very negative thing. In other words, if we have a 12 o'clock lunch that's set and I have to wait until 12:45 to actually see you, in this culture, I'm not going to be too happy, right? Or if you drive to Memorial City Mall on a Saturday before Christmas and you're waiting in the traffic and you're waiting for a parking spot and you're waiting in line to buy that particular gift, there's a lot of frustration involved with that. In what sense are we waiting? Well, this particular word, prosdekomai, can also be translated to welcome, to receive, to expect, or what, church? To look forward to. This waiting has an eager anticipation for it. It's like that little kid on December 20th or 21st, and they just can't wait to get under that tree and open up those gifts. Do you remember that excitement? Now, can we take that longing and that waiting and that eagerness, and can we apply it to our relationship with Jesus? Are you eager to see Jesus? Are you eager for him to come back? Are you eager to go see him? In some respects, Christians today are just like the Jews of the first century who were eager and waiting for the Messiah to come. In fact, in our Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, we have the story of Simeon. Turn there with me, if you will. Luke chapter 2. In these Bibles that you have in front of you, this is page 857. This is probably my favorite Christmas story. Luke 2:25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the Spirit in the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Do you see the eager expectation and longing that Simeon had to see that little baby? And oh, what joy and delight filled his heart when he finally got to hold Jesus. And then we could switch over to Luke chapter 2, verse 36. There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer day and night. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. So there we have it in the Christmas story, Simeon and Anna, who are desperately longing and waiting and eager to see the Lord's Christ, the Messiah, the baby who was born, God incarnate. even we ourselves in Romans 8:23. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. So to be godly, to be holy, to be righteous, to be the kind of person that Christ gave himself for, we must be a longing people, a waiting people. Longing for relief from the suffering of this world? Sure. And we think back to our brother, Pastor David, longing to be away from a place where we see death and decay and sickness. Yeah, I think there's obviously a sense, and we long to get away from the pain and the suffering that this life produces. But more important than those, which are still somewhat me-centered, what about a longing to be with Christ? Is he your highest joy? Is he the love of your life? Does seeing him and being with him trump every other desire in life? We talked a second ago about the Cretans and how they profess to know God, but they deny him by their deeds. I think this aspect of longing for Christ, wanting Christ, or as John Piper always says, desiring him, I think this is probably one of the most key evidences of genuine faith, right? It's so easy for anyone to say, sure, I believe. I believe in this fact, in that fact. I intellectually assent to everything that you've said. But genuine faith is more than just knowledge. Otherwise, the demons would be in heaven, right? The demons know a lot more than you and I, and they believe it's all true. They know it's true. What are they lacking? That love, that longing, that waiting, that eager expectation. That's the heart and soul of genuine faith. And so, waiting. We are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that means waiting for him to come back, his second coming, or waiting until the day that we pass away and that we go to see him. It can be hard to wait, especially for something like that, because Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart grow sick. And when that thing that we long for and we hope for just keeps being evasive and eluding our grasp, it can be difficult to bear. Christmas is great. We know when Christmas is coming, right? Or maybe if you're a student and you're soon to graduate from high school or college, you know the date. You can grin and bear it. You can get through it. But with Christ's second coming, we don't know when that's going to be. Or the day that we depart from this world and go see him, we don't know when that's going to be. But as people of faith, we know it is going to happen. We will see him, and we long for that day. So, to wrap up, during Christmas time, in the midst of busyness and shopping for gifts and buying gifts and giving gifts, it's kind of funny here how I skipped over the wrapping gifts because I guess I don't get that responsibility in my home, which I'm very happy about. Receiving presents and family gatherings, it's easy to find yourself spiritually weak and dry. And if that describes you this morning, I want you to reflect and meditate upon the incarnation of Jesus some 2,000 years ago. I want you to reflect on the grace of God that was freely and generously lavished upon you. I want you to reflect on his salvation and redemption, which was purchased at great cost to Jesus on the cross. And may his gospel, and may Jesus Christ, the grace of God, cause us to long for and eagerly wait for his return, that time that we get to see him face to face. Allow the meditation of the gospel to stir in your hearts a new desire, a new passion for him. He is worthy of it. And last but not least, stir in you a passion for others to know this truth as well. thankful today we'll get to hear from Gabe just for a few minutes about his future ministry and calling to Finland. And we are going to do communion today. And I want you, before you go to one of the four tables, before we go to one of the four tables and grab the communion cup, I want you to meditate upon this beautiful gospel, upon the grace of God, Jesus' work in your life, and let it stir in your heart just affection for him and desire for him. If you're a believer, we encourage you to just do some introspection, repent of any known sin, and then go to the table and grab the cup, come back to your seat, we'll partake together. If you're not yet a follower of Christ, we would ask you to not participate in it just yet. We want you to first make the decision to believe in Christ and to follow him and to long for him. And after you do, that's when we begin to participate in the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, we love you because you loved us first. And you sent Jesus to earth 2,000 years ago, the grace of God incarnate, to save us. An unworthy people, but yet a needy people. And now 2,000 years later, we are still a needy people. We need you. We are desperate for you. And we thank you through faith and through the gospel, we have you. And so as we go to partake of communion, we just reflect upon the grace of God in our lives. And may that desire in our hearts grow for you, and may it be taken away from the things of this world. Do that work in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.